just in those first five verses, but why don't we just jump straight in? As I said before, over the past few weeks, we've been exploring pictures of heaven, what the new creation that God is preparing for us. And in many ways, the entire storyline of the book of Revelation has been pushing us to this moment, to this scene, to these pictures of heaven. And what we see in this picture of heaven, this glimpse into heaven, this new creation, we get a picture of what this world will look like when God gets it exactly the way he wants it. It's an image of this world exactly the way God wants it. When Jesus' redemptive work is complete and he's removed all traces of sin and evil and human wickedness, that's what Revelation has been pushing toward. When God's kingdom finally comes and when his will is finally done on earth as it is in heaven, that's the big idea. And when God gets everything exactly the way he wants it, we find a city. That's what Philip shared with us 2 weeks ago. We get a picture of a city. That is a picture of restored relationship with one another, living in community with each other. But as soon as we glimpse this new city, we saw last week how it morphs into a temple. Last week we saw new heaven as a temple, a picture of restored relationship with God, of the Creator himself dwelling with his creation. But as soon as we wrap our minds around that, we find at the heart of it all a garden. At the very end of God's story, we find ourselves once again in a garden of delight, the Garden of Eden. Only it's the Garden of Eden reimagined or restored or renovated. And see, what's happening in Revelation 21 and 22 is that finally, these two communities, right? Community, perfect community with one another, and perfect community with our God, will finally be together at last. Community with one another, community with God, finally at last, pictured here as a garden city, temple, garden. And this sort of focusing imagery is in a sense, has been leading us to the most precious of these pictures of the new creation, for it's an intensely intimate and personal space. And so today what I want to do in our last talk in this series is we will be focusing on the garden as a way of seeing the whole of the new creation. And what we find in this garden is that this is a place where life abounds. That is, Jesus is all about life, the kind of life that only he can bring, a life that speaks into the million and one losses that we face every day, a life that lives forever. And so for today, what I want us to explore is, well, what kind of life is that? What sort of life is it that Jesus is offering us? What are the distinguishing marks of this new life that he's preparing for us? How does that change our lives now? I mean, if that's something that we can look forward to in the future, well, what does it actually mean for us now? What kind of life does Jesus have for us right now? And that's what I'm hoping we'll be able to put our finger on for today. And what we see in these verses is that there are at least three images that come out of this passage for us, at least three images that I want to put my finger on that are going to give us a bit of a clue as to what sort of life Christ offers. All right, three images, the sort of life that Christ offers. Those images are water, a tree, and a face. Okay, water, tree, face. And from these three images, we'll see how Jesus wants to refresh our lives, redeem our lives, and renovate our lives. Okay, so refreshing life, redeeming life, renovating life. That's where we're headed today. That's what we'll be exploring tonight. So why don't we begin at the top then at number one, refreshing life. Number one, refreshing life, the image being the river of the water of life. That is Jesus. He is all about refreshing life. He came not only to refresh creation itself from the curse of sin, but he also came to bring refreshment to your soul. pictured here as the river of the water of life. You see, back in the Old Testament, God, he gives us one of the most tragic, I think, tragic images of what we might call our fallen humanity. That is, what humans, what we're like now, now that we don't have God in our lives. And when God exposes our human heart back in the book of Jeremiah, it's an awful diagnosis. Because he says to us through the prophet, Jeremiah in 2 verse 13, God says that he himself, he is living water, but that humanity has rejected him. They've rejected the living water, and instead, they've dug their own broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Right? We've rejected living water for something that can't hold water. What's he saying? What does that mean? What he's saying is that we, humanity as a whole, we've abandoned the source of life itself. Okay? That we've rejected the very thing that brings refreshment for our souls, and instead, we've looked elsewhere to satisfy those cravings, to fulfill those desires, to sort of silence those longings. And as a result of this, we are always thirsty. I mean, we as a people, we are marked by this just sort of persistent thirst, because there's only so much meaning, there's only so much purpose, there's only so much life that we can drill out of the next job promotion. Or whatever it is for you. It could be out of the next sexual encounter, stamp in your passport, engagement on your socials. I mean, whatever it is for you, there's only so much life and meaning and purpose there. We are digging our own cisterns, thinking that in them we'll find life, but it only ends in more and more thirst. Now, that's the background to humanity. But then, we come here to Revelation 22. What's the first thing that John sees? Well, it's that this new world will be overflowing with water, right? John looks and he sees water. He sees living water, the river of the water of life. Let's take it up in verse 1, chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. Now, even if you're only remotely familiar with the Bible, it's not too hard to see how this imagery takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible, to the Garden of Eden in Genesis. So, for example, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we're told the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he placed the man he'd formed. A river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became the source of four rivers. And then it goes on to explain how you can see that these four rivers, they go out to water the wider world. They go out to bring life to the wider world. But there's a few things, when you look at these two images side by side, there are a few things that I want you to notice. The first being that in the original garden, notice how the river flows out of Eden. Comes out of Eden, but now we see in Revelation that the river flows out from, well, the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is, Eden, the place where God's glory dwelt with humanity. Eden has now become one with the new creation, with Jesus himself being the source of this river, the source of life. But then second, we notice that in the original garden, this river, it split off into four streams to then flow out into the earth. But now in the new Eden, there's only one river, and it is flowing, this one is flowing right down out into the world, straight down the middle of Main Street, the city's Main Street. You know, it's hard for us who are living in an unplanned city to just understand how significant Main Street is to communal life, to community life. But in the small town that I grew up next to, Main Street was everything. It was the focal point of community because it's where you could find the grocery store, right? The petrol station, the restaurant. The public library was on Main Street. The local church was on Main Street. When the rodeo came to town, Main Street transformed to look like an old Western film. I mean, the number one pastime in Morris, Manitoba is to grab your mates, hop in your car, or more likely your parents' car, drive up Main Street, turn around, drive down Main Street, turn around, drive up Main Street, turn around, over and over all night long. I mean, Main Street was, it just was the source of life in town, the focal point of community life. It's just, it's where you found life, living bodies. And that's exactly the image here, isn't it? Oh, I reckon that this river, see, it flows from the throne room of God. It runs right down the middle of Main Street. I mean, I reckon that the picture here is that the life-giving presence of God is and will be among his people. That it is God's very presence that'll be the focal point of our new life together. Right? We will gather around the very presence of God. And then finally, in the original garden, the nations looked to this river for sustenance. I mean, just to drink its water and live physical life. But now, in the new Eden, this water brings everlasting life. It's described as being clear as crystal. That is, it is pure and it is bright. This river, in other words, it brings everlasting life because its waters purify our sins so that we can enter into the immediate, intimate presence of God. Okay? Now, when we pull all of this stuff together, these sort of images of the new creation and how they're different from God's original creation, I reckon it puts its finger on an important idea that comes up throughout Scripture, an idea or a theme that for many of us might be new. That is that even this glorious world in Genesis 1 and 2, this garden of paradise that God created, God's original Eden, was simply the beginning of something rather than an end in itself. It was the beginning, not the end. Now, what I mean by that is this first creation itself was a great signpost pointing to the world that God always intended to make out of it. That was the task that God gave to humanity. Adam's task was to take that garden, that place where God dwelled with humanity, and to make the rest of the unoccupied, untamed land look like that, to look like the garden. He was to bring the rest of the earth into submission to God's plans and purposes for it, namely to display God's glory throughout the world. And what this means is, you see, is that this world as we know it, this actual world that we're living in right now, it's not going to be abolished at the end of time, but rather fulfilled. It's not going to be thrown away and replaced, but rather refreshed from top to bottom. In other words, the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, will simply be the old creation, the world we're living in right now, but this time filled with God's immediate presence and glory. Now, of course, human sin meant that God's eventual design for creation had to be arrived at by a long and winding and often tear-stained and blood-splattered road. The most significant of those tears and of that blood being Christ's himself, Jesus Christ's. And yet, it was precisely through his tears and blood, and now I'm talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ, just precisely through that, that God opened up this new way to live, a new life symbolized by living water. That Jesus himself, he came to bring refreshing life, living water that comes with life in Christ. You see, we see this in one of my most favorite and I'd argue most beautiful stories in all of Scripture, that time when Jesus meets a woman at a well. She's a Samaritan. You can read it in John's Gospel in John chapter 4. And this woman was, I mean, she was like many of us, searching for meaning in romantic relationships, sexual encounters, connections. She was someone who we're told had already burnt through 5 husbands, was now living with someone who was not her husband. And Jesus, you know, he meets her at this well, and he finds her drawing water from the well, but he knows something about her, that she thirsts for something that only he can satisfy. And so he strikes up a conversation with her, and he says to her, and they get to talking, and long story short, he's like, if you only knew the gift of God that's on offer, and if you only knew who you were speaking to, that is, himself, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 13, everyone who drinks from this water, the well water, they'll get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I'll give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water that I will give to him, to her, will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Fresh water, living water, the river of the water of life, bringing life and refreshment to the soul. This is the sort of life that Jesus wants to give to you today. I mean, really, the message that Jesus is saying to some of you is that he wants you to stop digging your own broken cistern and to start finding your meaning and your purpose in your life in him. That is to begin to orient yourself around the true source of life, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you need to hear that today. But on the other hand, if you've already experienced this sort of life-giving water, then there's something else that Jesus wants to give to you. Jesus wants to give you a mission. He wants to give you a mission. In the same way that Adam was given the task to make the rest of the world look like Eden, so too you guys are given the task to be constantly rerouting this river of life so that you can help water the wider world that you live in, to bring this refreshing life to others. You see, the Samaritan woman, we see in this story how she came seeking well water, but she leaves carrying divine living water to her village. And then we're told that many more came to believe in Jesus as a result. And so what we see is that as Jesus was creating a spring of living water within her, his challenge to her was to allow its waters to flow out to those around her. And that's the mission that we, those who've tasted this living water, are given ourselves. Now, I'll give you a really quick example of this, but only if you promise that you recognize, that you realize that I get this wrong as many times as I get it right. I really do. But this week, by God's grace, I did have an opportunity to hopefully share what I hope are some life-giving words to some that I met this week. See, I was at a cafe just getting some work done, and it was really dead in there because of the school holidays and stuff. So it was just me, the baristas working behind the counter, and another gal that was working at another table on her own work. And, I mean, we all got to chatting as tends to just happen, and this gal, she started sharing some of her experiences with Christians, right? And, you know, many of them were quite positive. We had some really good discussions about that. But then she shares one particular story that at the time made me rather upset. That is, there was a guy that she knew who used to be really friendly with her, even flirty toward her, she said. And then he became a Christian. I don't know how long ago, but somewhere around there he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he started to treat her like rubbish. She's an artist. When he met up with her in person, he called her work garbage because he thought that the sort of photos that she was taking were inappropriate. He said that she was a fraud as an artist. He called her some fairly derogatory slurs as well because of the way that she was dressed. And all the while, his rationale for this was that now that he met Jesus, he wanted her to be a better person. He wanted her to create a better world, to be more presentable, to be more modest, to be more perfect. And as she's sharing this story with me, I said, hold on, one second, just wait a second. In that conversation, did he tell you that God longs to call you his daughter? No, she says. I said to her, did he tell you that God wants to have a restored relationship with you? There's none of that, she said. Well, did he at least tell you that, yes, of course, God cares about the way that we live, but fundamentally, before all else, God is after our heart. He cares about your heart. In other words, I said, did he tell you about Jesus, who spent his entire earthly ministry surrounding himself with the social outcasts and the sinners and the sexually immoral, precisely because they're the ones that he came to love and to serve and to save? And in fact, these were the very ones most drawn to his love and his beauty. I mean, at this point, she's kind of chuckling, and she's like, well, of course not, she replies. "Well then," I said to her, "if that's the case, you have not yet heard the Christian message." Do you see the difference between those two? That we need to be those who are so careful that the message that we are carrying into the world isn't just to try a little harder or be a better person. I mean, anybody can say that. That there's nothing living to that. That is salt water. That's dead water. That's the kind of message that we can all find at the bottom of a broken cistern, right? Rather, the life-giving refreshment that we're called to carry into this world is that Christ himself has done everything in himself to bring us back to God. Now that's living water. And that leads us perfectly into our second image that we find in our passage, the image of the tree of life. Number two, redeeming life. Jesus is all about redeeming life. He wants to redeem you from your past life and bring you back to God, pictured here as the tree of life. So listen in what John sees next. The river of life flowing out to water the tree of life, 22 verse 2, halfway through. The tree of life, we're told, was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. Again, not too hard to see how this takes us back to the garden. Again, back to Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and there he placed man. Verse 9, the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tale of two trees. And God says to Adam, grab anything you like. It's all yours except the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, look, FYI, not that there was anything inherently wrong or bad or spoiled about this fruit, but simply put, for Adam to not eat from this tree, it was simply the practical outworking of his heart before God. That is, would Adam trust that God has given him everything he needs for life, or will he try to grasp for life how he sees fit? Well, it's the same challenge for us today. Do we believe that God is good for us or not? And in the end, Adam chooses the second option. He grabs from the tree of we will decide right and wrong for ourselves, thank you very much, with terrible consequences. Genesis 3, but just one chapter later, Genesis 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve, they're hiding in the shadows in the garden. They are afraid. They are ashamed. Worse still, we're told they've invited sin and death into God's creation, and as a result, now find themselves in a world that's under curse. I mean, that's just the story that sets up the Bible. But then we come to this far end of the Bible. Book of Revelation, we see it all come back together. And we see that what happened in the original garden, in fact, sets into motion what we call the redemptive work of God. The redeeming work of God, which culminates in the tale of one tree, the cross of Christ. You see, here's the interesting thing. We're told in Revelation 22 that this tree will heal the nations, but good question is, what do these nations need healing from? Because we've already been told at the start of all of this that there's going to be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. No, it's not ongoing healing that this tree produces, but a once and for all healing. A healing that is found in the very next sentence, that is healing from the curse of sin. That's what I want you to notice, that when John describes trees in Revelation, he uses a different word, different Greek word, to the one used here. It's the word dendron. So, in Revelation chapter 7, this is just one example, verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, the dendron, until we've sealed the servants of our God. Oh, what's so special about this word? Absolutely nothing. It's just the normal New Testament word for trees, right? But then you come to the tree of life. Curiously, every time John describes this tree, he uses a different word. It's the word kulos. And the word kulos means a dry bit of wood, a splintery sort of thing. And throughout the New Testament, it's sometimes, if not often, translated as tree. But it's also got a very special use in the Bible. It's often the word used to describe the cross. So, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, Paul says, "The God of our ancestors raised Christ from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a kulos, on a block of wood, on a tree, on a cross." 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the kulos, on the cross, on a tree, so he might die to sin. By his wounds you've been healed." Or again, finally, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a," say it with me, "kulos," on a tree, on a block of wood, on a cross. Do you see? Jesus was nailed to a block of wood, to a tree, to a cross. And according to the New Testament witness, his death brought healing and redemption from the curse of sin. Now we come back to Revelation 22. "Then he showed me a river," John says. "On either side of the river was the kulos of life," the tree of life. See, that normal New Testament word for tree is not what's there. It's the distinctive New Testament word for the cross, the sort of unique tree on which the Lamb of God suffered and died. See, what we're being told is that this whole biblical story that began with the tale of two trees and a river of life and a garden of delight and this sort of world of ascetic beauty and attractiveness to the nations, it ultimately comes down to the tale of one tree. And a very distinctive tree at that, a sacrificial tree. Old mate Tim Chester over in England, he sums this up brilliantly. He says, and he's dead right, "Christians don't become immortal in the sense of having a self-sustaining life. We don't have self-sustaining life. Instead, we live forever because we are forever given life through the death of Jesus, through the cross of Christ, the tree of life." You know, we have plants that are very fragrant, great for cooking, like my favorite, coriander. We even have plants that can heal. You can pick that up with me at Q&A if you want to challenge me on that. We even have plants that can heal, like my aloe plant that's sitting on my windowsill, good for burns. But to heal people's hearts, to cleanse their souls, to remove the curse of sin and make them right with God, only one tree can do that, only the tree of life, only the tree of redeeming life, the cross of Christ. And it begs the question, for whom is this tree available? It's a pretty amazing tree. Who gets to climb it and take hold of its fruit? The answer that we're told in Revelation 22 is that this tree is for the nations. That is for anyone. In fact, everyone. It's available to you. This is life for you. This is the gospel for everyone. And if you want to know how to climb this tree, we've got the answer for that too. Down in verse 14, Jesus himself says to you, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." What does that mean? To wash our robes? Luckily, we've already been told back in Revelation chapter 7, that to wash our robes means to be renewed by the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, we're told, Revelation 7, verse 14. They washed their robes and made them white. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, to wash our robes means to believe in our hearts today that Christ really did die, not just for the world out there, but for you personally. That he conquered sin for me, that he was raised victoriously to new life for you, and that by believing in him, we might have eternal life. I mean, just think about this. What other religion or organization or social club says to you, just come as you are, no need to clean yourself up? In fact, it's offensive if you clean yourself up because you can't do that because Jesus already taken care of the mess for you. Don't even worry about the cost. No membership fees because Jesus has paid it all. In fact, it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how beautiful you are, what family or class or race or social status you come from. Just come. Let the one who is thirsty come, says God in verse 17. And let the one who desires take the water of life freely. That's your invitation for you, even here tonight. Will you do just that? Will you accept? Will you say, Father God, accept me? Not because of my good works, but because, only because of what Jesus has done. Will you base your relationship with God on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, trusting that he's removed your sin when he nailed it to that old, rugged kulos? If so, then this tree of life, of redeeming life, it's yours. Number three, last thing, renovating life. Jesus is all about renovating life. He wants to take you as you are and renovate you from the top to the bottom, forming you into the image of Christ, God's Son, pictured here as seeing God's face. So years ago, when Steph and I had just started dating, she used to work at a family restaurant and sports lounge sort of thing in the city. And so when I'd go head into her work and wait for her to finish up her shift because we'd get to hang out. I also got some free food, but that's another story. And the funny thing is, there was this other gal that worked there, this other girl that worked there, who was the spitting image of Steph. I mean, just in every way imaginable, like same build, same physique, same colored hair, same length, even with the fringe cut in. And the interesting thing is, her name was Kylie. I still remember that. The interesting thing is that she, even the way that she sort of worked on her feet, just her step was the same as Steph, the way she would move around on tables. And it wasn't just me and my male brain that thought this. I mean, everybody talked about the fact that you could not tell Steph and Kylie apart from behind. So what would often happen was I'd head into Steph's work to sort of like sit in the waiting area to wait for her to, and then I'd see her, right? You know how it's going. You got a crush on somebody. I mean, we've all had a crush on somebody. And then when you see them, your heart sort of flutters, and you get a little bit lightheaded and a little bit dizzy, and you go, oh my gosh, there she is, and I can't wait to be with her. And then she would turn around. I'd see her face, and I'd go, oh no, not Steph. And you'd feel really, a little bit bad about, you know, everything you were just thinking, and then you go, oh my God, you're kind of looking around, oh, there she is, right? Over there on the other side of the room. She would turn around, and I would see her face, and I would know, well, that's actually Steph, that's truly Steph, that's really who she is. Why? Because the face expresses who a person truly is, doesn't it? The face is the expression of a person. And in the very next scene, John sees God's face, right? Halfway through verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. See, guys, the promise here is that the hope that we have is one of uninterrupted intimacy with the Lord. That this marks that final reversal of the story that began when Adam and Eve sinned and hid themselves from the face of God in shame when they sought refuge in the shadows. You see, if you trace this sort of idea of seeing God's face in Scripture, it's really interesting. What you discover is that God's light, right, his purity, his holiness, it threatens the darkness that's within us. It's dangerous for our mortal weakness. That is, we cannot stand in the presence of God and live because of our sin. And that's why when Moses asks to see the Lord, God says to him, no human can see his face and live. And so Moses was only allowed to catch the backside of the afterglow of God's glory as it passed away from him. And even then, only from the protection of a cleft in the rocks. That's the best that he got. But now we're told in this new heaven, in this new earth, that the redeemed people of God, well, they'll find themselves once again in that garden, but this time the barriers of sin, of human mortality, they are removed by the grace of God. What that means is that we are looking forward to the day when our bodies, they will get an overhaul. They will be renovated. We will receive a renovation in our very selves. That these resurrected, renovated bodies of ours, they'll be, best way to describe this, they'll be same, but different. Right? I mean, they will be our bodies, but glorified. They'll be our bodies without the curse of sin. They'll be our bodies, but with new flesh and new bones that cannot decay. But most of all, and this is the good news, can once again and once and for all stand in the immediate presence of God, because we'll have no sin or darkness or evil in us. Okay, but what's happening with our foreheads? We're told that God's name will be written on our foreheads. Does this all mean we get a hairline tattoo? Wouldn't mind, but I don't think that's what it's talking about. Do you know who had the name of God on their forehead in the Bible, who had the name of God on the forehead? It was only the high priest back in the Old Testament who had the name Yahweh, that's the personal name of God, on the forehead, not their actual forehead, but the forehead of the front of the turban that they wore. When they went into the temple, into God's presence. What happened would be the high priest, once a year, the high priest, he'd go into the temple, he'd go right into the center. If you're thinking right now that looks a little bit like the Garden of Eden, you're right. But he'd go right into the Holy of Holies, that place where God's presence dwelt with his people. And he went back there with God's name on his forehead, with the blood sacrifice of an animal for the sins of Israel. And only he was allowed to go back there, because only to be in God's immediate presence, because only he had God's name on his forehead. It sealed him. It protected him. It marked him out as belonging to God. So then what this is saying, then, is that in the new Holy of Holies, in the new garden that fills the earth, we'll all be high priests. We will all know the immediate presence of God. We will all experience the very glory of God uninterrupted. We'll see him as he is. We will see with our eyes the very thing that used to be fatal on contact. Why? Well, it's because Jesus is the final blood sacrifice who died and rose again. And we, because we share in that resurrection, we will one day be raised to new life. We will receive these renovated, same, but different bodies, and they will bear Christ's name. This is the promise that Jesus himself gives to us, the church. The one who conquers, he says, that means those who remain faithful to Jesus. Jesus says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God, Yahweh, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. I will write, Jesus says, he will write his name on you. Okay? So, look, how does this change the way that we might be living in the world today? Nearly finished. It's the last thing that we'll look at as we wrap up. It's this idea of identity, right? It's how all of this, having God's name, seeing God's face, changes our identity. That is, there are two very different types of people who are living in Brisbane right now. Two different types of people in Brizzy right now. There are, on the one hand, the citizens of God. Citizens of God. These are those, they know who they are, they know they belong to God, they know he's marked them with his name, they're living for him now, been accepted by him now, know they're loved right now, and through that love, they receive their value, their identity, their sense of self. Okay? But then on the other hand, it's quite possible that that's not you. Maybe you're here, you don't know God, or at best you have a fractured picture of God in your heart. Perhaps what keeps you up at night is that at a fundamental level, you are still trying to work out who you are, your meaning, your purpose. Who are you? And you are a citizen of the world, and the world keeps saying to you, just look inside yourself and you will find everything you need. But you've tried that, and it's exhausting. Why? Because the best that you can do, and I really do believe that you are doing the best you can do, is to try and to make a name for yourself, to search for a sense of self or identity or even belonging through the things you do, through your art or your work, through your looks, through your connections. That is, your significance is coming from the things you do, not from a deep knowledge of who you are, or even more importantly, of whose you are. And that's what's wearing you out, because it's and it is exhausting. But can you see the difference between these two citizens, these sort of two ways to live? That the first group, the citizens of heaven, they have a received identity. It's a received identity. That is, it comes from their Father in heaven. Therefore, there's no need to grasp for one. They're able to live and move and have their being out of a place of rest because their souls are constantly being refreshed by the Lord. They're able to look deep down inside themselves. And yet, on the one hand, be very real about their mess, about their sin, about their failures, but without despair, because they know that what's inside has already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And these are those who, they're not striving to make a name for themselves because they already bear the name of God. And friends and neighbors, that is the final promise that Jesus gives to us today, that this too can be yours. That life can be yours in Christ. How can I say that? How can we be so sure? How can we have the assurance that all these blessings, the water of life, the tree of life, being able to see God's face, have a received identity? How is this possible? How is it possible, we might say, that I can or that you can have access to the tree of life? Well, it's because Jesus climbed the cross, the tree of death. And because Jesus climbed the tree of death, we can have the tree of life. Or how can we receive the water of life? Because as Jesus hung on the cross, what did he say? I thirst. I mean, Jesus experienced the ultimate thirst, a cosmic death by thirst, when he was cut off from God, so that we could have the river of life. How can it be that we will one day see God's face? Because on the cross, the Lord turned his face away from Christ Jesus. The eternal Son was cut off from his Father in heaven for us, so that we might one day see the Lord face to face. Or how can we be so sure that we'll live forever and ever in this new garden? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus began to experience the wrath of God against our sin, so that we might only know the peace, the joy, and the beauty of this new heaven, this new earth. Let's close with God's own word to us. Look, I'm coming soon, Jesus says, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. Band, will you please come up?